several previous studies, we've gone through four separate periods of time now, 45 minutes each. Today we'll take the fifth and sixth in the series, and then of course on tomorrow we'll end it by doing the seventh and eighth. This will be put into four cassettes of an hour and a half duration, makes a total of 6 hours of study on the subject. And I was just thinking this morning, as I was just going through this in my mind for a few moments as to what I would be doing this morning, I began to realize how little ground we've really covered, how little depth we've really gotten. I'm going to finish up the thoughts of yesterday. We were talking about the God seeing the heart, what we do, and what we are, how he pays more attention to what's inside of us than what comes out in the way of action. And all of our deeds, our purposes, our thoughts, our words, our life, all of these things are examined by God before they ever really become anything in the way of an action. And of course, I pointed out to you by way of remembrance, I pointed out to you that we live by a law of comparison every day. And we are to bring our lives up against the straight edge of God's word. We're to always keep that in mind, that very often we formulate opinions of ourselves that are quite often different than what we really are. And especially when we get to thinking ourselves to be something when we're nothing, we're warned against that. Paul says, when a man thinketh himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. And it is easy to do that. We often have a tendency to make excuses. Well, after all, I'd be more spiritual if it wasn't for my husband, or I could walk close to the Lord if it wasn't for my wife, or if it wasn't for the job I have, or for the circumstance I find myself in, I'd be a lot close to the Lord. Well, the truth is, we're just excusing ourselves. And the only thing that keeps us away from God, really, is our own lack of desire to be closer. The more you want of God, the more he reveals himself to you. And I'm strongly persuaded, the longer I live and the more I study the Word of God, the more I am convinced that God operates, I won't say totally, but a great deal upon the basis of our desire. The more you want, the more he gives. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. But if there's no hungering and thirsting, there's no filling. And everything that God gives is on the basis of our desire. I know this, that my prayer isn't going to change God. I know that. God doesn't change his purpose. But when I'm walking in the Spirit and led of the Spirit and living in the Spirit, then as I pray, I get the mind of God in my prayers. God transmits through me what he desires to bring to pass, and I become a co-partner with him in the matter of finding my prayer coming to fulfillment. Praying in the Spirit is simply learning what God wants you to pray for and believing it. God doesn't necessarily answer your prayer on the basis of your praying. He answers your prayer on the basis of your being in tune with him so that you know what he wants you to pray for. And when that comes to pass, then your prayer life takes on an entirely different aspect than it's ever had before. All of the things that we have in us, impatience, rebellion, despair, anxiety, apostasy, all of these things begin in the heart of man, and of course they are the root and the prime cause of all of our later troubles. We pointed out also yesterday that there are four things that can create problems in our life. Criticism happens to be one of them, make you bitter. Praise will make you proud. Riches will make you worldly, and ease will make you lazy, make you slothful. Now today we'd like to talk about a couple of other things before we get into the gist of the heart, the kind of heart conditions that God deals with in the Bible. I've often said that many times it's in the crisis experience that we have that reveals what we really are. It's when we come up against that which we can't have any control over. Crisis in your home, either in your life or in your home or in your church or the world that you live in. Something that you come up against that you just have such a sense of anything that you do would be futile. A sense of not being able to cope with the situation. It's when you come to that situation that often proves what kind of a heart you have. Some people, when they come to any kind of a crisis, just throw their hands up in the air and quit. I watched a lady back out of a driveway one time in Mobile, Alabama, and she got out right in the middle of traffic on Government Street. And when she realized what she'd done, here were these cars zooming down from both directions, she just threw up her hands. And the car went completely out of control, and there were four automobiles piled up in that. Several people were seriously hurt. But instead of having control over the situation, instead of just saying, well, I'm in the way, I'll get out, she threw up her hands. No sense at all about what she was to do. I've seen people who've come up against some kind of a problem and just immediately tackle it. You'd think that they didn't have a thing in the world to go on, and all of a sudden they show all kinds of fortitude. They show all kinds of wisdom, and they amaze you when they get into a crisis. There are other people who are normally just as calm and just as deliberate, and you think they've got good sense, put them in a crisis, and they go all to pieces. They don't know what to do. I was thinking about a friend of mine talking about, had a fellow on the tour with him over in the Middle East a couple of years ago, and he said he was scared to death of an airplane, scared to death of flying. And he got on there, and he was trembling and shaking all the way. Well, he finally went to sleep. And right out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, he woke up. Here's the plane flying along about 40,000 feet in the air and about 600 miles an hour, and he woke up, and all these people were in the aisles. You know, that happens on a plane. They're all going to rest, and they're talking or something. And so he woke up, and he leaned over and said, what's wrong? What's wrong? What are all these people doing? And this friend of mine said, well, he said, some of these people didn't have enough money to make the complete crossing, so they're letting them out here. He said, oh my God, what are we going to do? Well, some people are like that. You know, they never use their head. They come to a kind of a crisis experience, and they go completely to pieces. Well, this is where your heart really comes in. Because remember again, now we're talking about heart, and I keep calling you back to this, that we're not talking about a vessel that pumps blood, but we're talking about the emotions. We're talking about your intellect. We're talking about your will, your ability to reason, the powers of observation. All of this is tied up in your heart. And if God controls you, if you're a spirit-controlled person, then there is no crisis that you'll come up against in your life that you won't be able to cope with. If you prepare yourself for the inevitable, and the inevitable must come, reason this out. What would I do? What would I do if the most precious thing I have were suddenly taken from me? What would my reaction be? You don't rehearse that so that you'll be able to go through it like you're an actor on a stage. Not at all. But calmly face that with God. Will God give me the grace at that time? My wife used to worry back years ago about if she'd have grace to die. I said, well, you'll never know that till you have to die. God doesn't give you dying grace while you're alive. He gives you living grace. And he doesn't let you store it up. You can't get enough today for tomorrow. You quit worrying about that. That's what Christ meant when he said, take no thought for the morrow. Today is the day you've got. And if you can meet the inevitable in your life right now, come to the crisis experience in your life right now, then it stands to reason that regardless of what you come up against, God will give you the grace to go through it. We have to meet some awful things in our life. I've had some experience with some friends of mine, just some terrible things they've had to go through. I know in the case of a couple that had been married, I don't know how many years, and I'm thinking of Dr. Earl Griffith. When Dr. Griffith died, Mrs. Griffith and Dr. Griffith had been very close, lived together all these years, and she said, I knew that the time was going to come when I'd have to part with him. He'd almost died a dozen times. She said, in spite of that, she said, it's hard to believe that he isn't here. And that comes. I mean, you just have to make up your mind that there are certain things that you're going to have to face. And if I can just get this truth over to you, if God's watching your heart right now, if your heart's committed to him, if your life, your reasoning and your will and all of the complex things that go to make you up are completely in tune with him, then regardless of what comes to pass, Romans 8:28 will be a precious verse to you. That all things do work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And these all things include the things that you don't particularly like. They include the things that you're not particularly prepared to take. But when you meet them face to face, you'll sail right through them. You'll come through it joyfully. And God will get glory and honor and praise to his name for it. So this matter of crisis often reveals what kind of a heart you have. Now, the way a man treats the truth reveals his heart. You ought to stand up in the pulpit sometimes, and as I do, and just look at the faces of people, and just lay the truth out there before them. You know, I've felt for years as a preacher, my job wasn't to try to convince anybody of anything. I never have tried to do that. I've been accused time and time again trying to make Calvinists out of people. I've never tried to make Calvinists out of anybody. Never have. And I wouldn't do so now. My job is not to convince men of that, but simply to lay the truth out there, present it, preach it, teach it, and be just as honest in it and just as straightforward as I can, and then put it in the hands of the people and now just simply say, well, what are you going to do about it? Here it is. Now, what are you going to do with it? And it's amazing. You ought to see the faces of people and see the reactions of people and watch how they handle truth. You can pretty well tell what's inside of a person by the reaction they have. And sometimes faces have a way of reflecting a great deal that's down inside. Many people sitting in church don't realize what their face is showing you. They sit there, you know, like some of you this morning, trying to look just as bland, you know, and just as blank. And in spite of the fact that you endeavor to do that, there's a great revelation, because thoughts can pass through your mind, something can come through you, and it'll be reflected in your face. It's almost like pain that comes sometimes. People will just react, you know. I've seen people just sit there and their lower lip get stuck out and get angry. One fellow, one day I was preaching along, and he had a ballpoint pen. And he was writing, making some notes, and they got up to a certain point. I don't know to this day what it was that upset him. But he got so anxious, he got a hold of that pen and busted right into it. It just snapped. You could hear it all over the church. And he looked around and looked at it in his hand. He was so upset over what was doing, he actually tore his pen up. And this happens to people. And the way a person treats the truth reflects their heart. When heart refuses the truth, then that truth, in turn, judges your heart. Now let me say that to you again. When your heart refuses truth, that truth becomes a judgment. And it judges your heart. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to judge the world, but the word that I've spoken to you, that same word will be a judging factor in the day. Now, if we can get that firmly fixed in our mind, then we'll be able to go on. Now, I want to go with you now to the 51st Psalm. This is a study, of course, in a man who has been called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. And I don't think any of you who've ever studied the life of David will deny the fact that David had a real affinity for God. He really did. This was the man that wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This is the man that wrote, "Teach me." This is the man that wrote, "Keep me from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And David was constantly crying out, desiring from God that God would be pleased with his life. Well, you know the story as well as I do. I don't have to remind you that at a given time in David's life, David committed adultery, and as a result of it, had the woman's husband killed, and others died as a result of it, and his name was literally disgraced in all of Israel. The prophet of God strode into the chambers where the king was and gave him this parable about the rich man's lamb, or rich man taking the poor man's lamb, and David pronouncing judgment on himself, the death of the child, the rape of Tamar, Absalom killing Amnon, and then Absalom himself dying. The whole sordid story of a man who paid and paid and paid and paid for his integrity, sold out one moment in his life when he just simply stopped being God's man and started doing what he wanted to do. And brethren, the heart is a treacherous thing. This is a terrible thing. You know, in the message last night, I brought out something in the scripture, and I think all of you are here, where in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, it says, when a righteous man turn from his righteous ways and do wicked deeds, then all of his righteousness simply is not accounted to him at all. And I believe this with all of my heart. You can go through your whole life being right with God, and in one 15 minutes completely destroy everything you ever did. I mean, be right all the way down your line. Live a good, clean life, and just in one moment, just one moment when your heart that's not guided by God takes over, and God's left out of it, and in one 15 minutes you can throw down the drain everything that you've ever done in the name of Christ, and it's gone. And many and many us preachers done that. They've gone on and preached, they've been a blessing to others, and down through the years they've been steadfast and unmovable, abounding the work of the Lord, and then in one moment just throw the whole thing down the drain and the whole thing's discounted. And that's a tragedy. It really is a tragedy. Well, David did that. And I want you to notice how the intuition of the Spirit of God that got into David got him to pray this prayer. And I want you to see it. And I think it might be a good thing for you to learn, because whenever you find your heart slipping from God, it's a good idea to go back to the 51st Psalm. I don't know whether you all can see my Bible or not here, but there's the 51st Psalm in it. And that psalm has been marked and read and gone over so many times. I've the edge of the page there is completely worn out. It's frayed. How many times I've turned to the 51st Psalm in my own need, my own desire, and prayed back to God the same thing David had to pray. And you have to do this. I don't have the words to say it, but I feel this way. If I can take God's word, the word of God as it is, and pray it back to him, and let it become my statement. I don't know how to say what I have to say, but David said it, and I'm in full agreement with him, and what I do is take that and pray this prayer back. Now, I don't want to have to take the whole thing, but I will read a part of it with you, and I want you to notice how he culminates this, how this prayer comes to a climax. This is a prayer, and he starts out by praying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And if you just take that literally, you can write out there, "in the heart." "Behold, thou desirest truth in my heart, and in my heart thou shalt make me to know wisdom." That hidden part, speaking of the inward part of man. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." Now notice in verse 10 what he prayed for. He comes to the positive side of it. He said everything that he is. Now he says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." In other words, let's put this into what we've been talking about. Create in me a clean seat of emotions. Create in me a clean intellect. Create in me a clean will to do God's will. Create in me a clean ability to reason. Create in me a power of observation that only God can give it. That's what his heart is talking about. Create this in me and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And most people quote this, they quote it wrong. They say, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Oh no, David didn't pray that. It wasn't his, it was God's. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Now, notice how he culminates this, and it comes to a climax. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, David knew what God wanted. And he simply puts it to this end then. God doesn't want me to offer up all these sacrifices. I'll tell you, go over to the book of Micah for a minute. And let me see. I believe it's in Micah. And let's see if we can discover something about what the prophet said here about what God expected out of him. This is Micah chapter 8. Yeah, it goes verses 6 through 8, isn't it? Yeah, chapter 6, yeah. Chapter 6, I think I can find it. Chapter 6, yes. I don't have it. Don't have it in front of me. Read it, Gary, will you? Yeah. Micah 6, 6 through 8.
Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? For the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love mercy, God.
That's right. He said, what'll I come and bring before God? 10,000 rivers of oil. If I offer up my firstborn, he said, that isn't going to do it. Now, David knew that. He said, it isn't sacrifice that God wants, but God wants a broken and contrite heart. And he said that he will not despise that. So as we read David's prayer, two things in there, please. Create in me a clean heart, O God, verse 10, and in verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise a broken, contrite spirit. Now, I think what happens many times, that even in spite of sin, we often try to establish our righteousness in it, and many times we'll make an excuse and say, well, I couldn't help it. Or due to the circumstances, they were beyond my control. Or this thing's been coming on me for a long time, and I just got weaker and weaker. I don't care what the excuse is. I don't think God accepts excuses like that. I don't think, and I just have to be brutally frank about myself, I don't know about you, but I don't believe it's possible for any Christian to get into any kind of sin or commit any act of sin or live in any kind of a sin state and do so without knowing what he's doing. I think he's fully aware of what he's doing. Not only of the fact that he's doing it, but he's aware of the consequences, the penalty involved in it. And the Holy Spirit within us and God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure keeps us literally from making fools out of ourselves along that line. David knew better. David had a complete comprehension of what he's doing. That moment, look at James 1:15 again. This is what happened. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And you follow that pattern. David lusted after Bathsheba. Sin became a reality, and death was a result of it. And you'll find that all the way through the Bible, that formula is always there. You'll find that that in the very first murder that was ever committed, I think that you'll find that Abel fell prey to that same thing. Here's a man who lusted, he sinned, and death was a result of it. And you'll find it all the way through the entire Bible, and this is David's problem. Now, David knew the root of this. The root of it is his heart. The heart is a manufacturing plant. It's the Pandora's box of fables. It's the place where when it's opened up, all sorts of evil things can come out of it. And the best person in the world and his best state is altogether vanity, says the scripture. The best person in the world is capable of the vilest kind of evil. And unless our hearts are kept and retained by the powerful Spirit of God and through the Word of God and through I guess the one thing that God has given us that we ought to cherish more than anything else, I say more than anything, or as much as anything else, is the fact that he's given us brothers and sisters in Christ to fellowship with. And many times, in moments of weakness, if a Christian would seek out another Christian and simply get together in prayer, that weakness could be overcome because the double power that's there, the sustaining power of another saint of God, very often that will make the difference between right and wrong in your life. And I know this is so. I think that's why we have a church. I think that's the reason why God instituted a local church on this earth, was for us each to draw strength from one another and realizing that we're not alone, that together we are a cooperative working body of Christ. It doesn't make any difference how small the church is. The fact that it is a church, a local assembly, called out for this purpose. And if our hearts can beat together, if we can have a communion, not only with God, but with one another, then through that we can be kept relatively free from anything happening in our life. Well, this morning, I'm going to start setting the stage for what we'll be doing now for the next three sessions, and that is for the kinds of heart that is spoken of in the Bible. Now, we're going to begin right now by talking about the kinds of heart that are against God. Now, whenever you come up against the first kind that I'm going to deal with, and that's the natural heart of man. We'll take some scripture on that, if I will, into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and go with me to verse 14. I think it'll be sufficient for the case at hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice in verse 14. Now, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that apparently had had a lot of problems in it. And he's trying to show them that much of this problem doesn't come from being what men have down through the years called carnal Christians. It isn't that at all. Carnality is not necessarily to be associated with Christian. I think it's a misnomer to do so. But what he's talking about, the unregenerate man here. He said, I want you to put this up because I want to show you what kind of a man does the things that you all have been doing. And he says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now in this verse we get a great deal of knowledge about a condition of a man without Christ, the natural man, the man without having been regenerated. Now, the natural man uses two things to a great extent. He may not be schooled in it, but he uses two things, and he'll always come to the wrong conclusion by using them. Number one, he uses logic, and number two, he uses psychology. And these two things that he uses without the eyes of the Spirit will ultimately bring him to wrong conclusions. Now let me say it to you again. Logic and psychology without the Spirit is a natural thing. And much of your so-called theology today is logic and psychology without the Spirit. This is what is taught in your modernist seminaries. This is what neo-orthodoxy is based upon primarily. Logic, psychology without the Spirit, neo-evangelicalism operates in the realm that God is not sovereign, that man is. That's a natural thinking of a natural man. And he logically assumes this, that if salvation is left up to man, then if we can get man in the right condition and can get him to say yes, then he'll be saved. And they logically come to that and psychologically prepare a person's heart through a psychological application of the quote gospel, end quote. And they come out of that saying, well, we've had so many people saved. That's the natural result of a natural man's thinking. Now, the natural heart is against God. The natural man, said Paul, receiveth not the things of the God, for they are spiritually discerned. Or simply put it this way, they are discerned through the eyes, the mind, and the heart of the Spirit of God. Now, the natural heart of man is one that... I think after we're saved, we sometimes forget how treacherous and how deceitful it is. Many times, I've been saved now since, I believe my salvation experience, or at least my awakening experience, came in 1948, February the 5th. Now, since 1948, and here we are at the time of this session this morning, it's 1972. That's quite a long period of time. And in these almost 25 years now, I've tried to go back and tried to remember and tried to get in my mind what I used to think about. Have you ever done that? Well, what went through my mind? How must I have thought in those days? What kind of motives did I have? And I can't for the life of me go back and really figure out what made me do the things I did. I can't figure out what made me tick. And it's lost to me now. I don't understand it. I don't understand why I used to get such a delight out of sitting down somewhere and drinking booze all night long and just falling off the chair and that kind of. I can't comprehend what made me do that. I can't see what made me like the things I did or do the things I did or have the relationships I had. I can't comprehend that at all. But here's one thing I think it would do all of us well to remember, that in our natural state, Before our conversion experience, one thing was true, and we were enemies of God. Regardless of our comprehension of the Bible or regardless of our attitude toward Christians and the Christian church and so on, we might have gone to church. We might have had a Bible. We might have read it. But the fact is that we were enemies. And there was maybe it wasn't a militant enmity. Maybe it wasn't the kind that made you stand up and strike out against God like some people do, the angry people of our generation, so-called. But at least this is true. The worst kind of an enemy is the kind that pretends to be a friend. That's the worst kind of enmity, the kind that operates inside the castle walls, so to speak. That one out there, you can cope with them. You can fight them off the walls, the ramparts. You know what they're up against. You know what kind of armament they have. But the one thing you can't count on is the one that's inside, the one that holds out the hand of friendship, the one that talks about loving you and so on. That's the kind that's hard to cope with. And every man in his natural state, regardless of his affiliation with the things of God, is an inside agent of the enemy. And he's there to destroy and to pull down and to mutilate and to pluck down anything that God does. And it's in his mind to do that. And until he's brought into a state of reconciliation, until he's been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, that man remains an enemy. Now, it's hard for us to realize that. It's hard to believe it. I know the case with many pastors around the country. Well, I know some of my people aren't saved. Some of my people on my foot, most of them aren't. Most of them aren't saved. I really doubt today, and I'm just as sincere about this as I can be, I really doubt that 1 out of 10 church members have been born again. And as such, you've got a problem on your hands. And I know some men today that are just as sincere about this as they can be. They say, I don't understand why things just won't gel, why God doesn't bless. I hear some of us are pleading and praying, wanting God to bless, and seemingly every time we try to take a step forward, we're pushed 2 steps backward. Well, there are people within the framework of the church who appear to be friends. They appear to be right with God, but their heart isn't right with God. And if we could just use the scriptural test and just take what the Bible says, we could come to some conclusions about them. Now you say, well, we're not to judge. Well, you stick that in your pipe and smoke it. I don't believe it. I believe you've got to judge. I believe God tells you to do that. What do you think it means when he said, prove all things and hold fast that which is good? Beloved, try the spirits whether they're of God. Certainly we're to judge. We're not just to sit in judgment on others, but we're to judge what they do. By their fruits you shall know them. And we ought to be very cautious today, brethren, especially today, we ought to be very cautious about putting into the hands of natural people or unregenerate people any responsibility concerning the things of God. It's a dangerous thing to do so. Multitudes of people today are being misled and hamstrung and beaten down and discouraged on the Christian pathway because they think that the people they're walking with are in reality born-again Christians when really they're just that in name only. They're nominal. The natural man is a dangerous thing. He's a dangerous person to have around. You know, when I was pastoring back years ago, you'll mind a digression for a moment, but when I was pastoring, we had a person in our church, a woman, and who was, from all outward appearances, she was just as all out for the Lord as she could be. And to hear her tell it, why, there wasn't anybody on earth that you could just trust more than this woman. And I kept noticing that every time we had some trouble, at the least a little bit, we never had any too much while I was pastoring, because I never allowed it to get too far. Usually if I found something going on, I usually got right in the middle of it and stopped it right there in the middle. But there was always something. There's always an undercurrent. Every time I'd look out there and I think the waters are pretty smooth, I'd see a little bubble out there coming up, and I'd figure, well, now somebody's down there stirring up this thing. And every time I went to check and went to find out just what was going on, I usually found somewhere right around in the middle of it was this woman. And inevitably it came to her. She was always there. If there was any gossip, I could trace it back to her. If there's some kind of a seething going on, some kind of trouble among the brethren, discord, I could always trace it back. Here she was. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? Must we go on assume that this person really is a Christian, and after all, there are just some that are going to be like that? I don't believe that. I don't believe that there's going to be a Christian like that. I didn't believe it then. I don't believe it now. And so I had no choice in the matter, but just in due time, asking my people to a person, I said, I'm going to ask you to stand and give me a vote of confidence in this, that this woman be dismissed from our membership. And I mean, they stood to the person. I wasn't the only one that was aware of it. I wasn't the only one that knew it. They all knew it. And it was the only time in our church that we really had to dismiss somebody. And it wasn't over some vile, evil thing. She wasn't an adulteress or anything like that. But she was always at the heart of trouble. And a natural person do that. And of course, I know there are people today. Now, when we talk about church discipline, we always have people today say, well, after all now, the Lord tells us that we're not to try to pull up the tares, because when we do, we're allowed to get some of the wheat. You're not going to pull up the wheat. You're not going to hurt God's elect. If that person had really been one of God's elect, she would have broken, and she would have confessed, and she would have had a contrite heart, and our obligation as a church and as children of God was to restore her in the spirit of meekness, considering herself, lest we also be tempted. But she didn't do that. She got more defiant as the time went on, and she got more and more bitter, and she came to the place where she brought railing accusation against me and against the church, and became then outwardly was an enemy. But this one inside, this undermining factor, and you multiply it today by the numbers of natural people that have been inducted into the Church of Jesus Christ, and you'll find out today why I constantly say what I'm saying, that when the Church of Jesus Christ capitulates, now I'm not saying if, I'm saying when it does, it's going to capitulate not from outside pressure, but from inside weakness. The termites, the natural termites, have been in and undermined the whole structure so that the slightest pressure being brought to bear on it will cause it to capitulate. The natural heart. Don't underestimate what the natural heart of man can do. It's an avowed enemy of God. The natural heart is in dead earnest in this one thing, destroying anything that God does, not even knowing they're doing it, not even perhaps desiring to do it, but to do it just the same. It's always there. You cannot get away from the fact that a natural man, a natural heart, is an enemy of God. Then we come to another kind, and I'll just deal with this. And this is this matter of double-heartedness. Go with me to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. And you know in Hosea, verse 1, Hosea 10, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Isn't that some statement for God to make about somebody? He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. It's a good test, isn't it? Whose fruit is it? According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the alders. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their alders. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, notice this, please. God here in verse 2 speaks of Israel having a divided heart. You know what a divided heart is, basically? A divided heart simply tries to serve two masters. How many people do you think there are in the church today that are doing that? Psalm 12, David is crying out here. Verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. You know what a double-hearted man is? That's just somebody that says and tries to convince you that they've got a heart that beats only for Christ. And then all week long they try to convince the world that they got a heart that beats for them. A double-hearted man. It's this business again, Christ's warning. He said, no man can serve two masters. You can't do that. We just don't have that. In all my years, I've been an adult male now for a long time. And you know, in all my years, I've never had the capability of loving but one woman. And I know people say, well, I'm capable of doing this, I'm capable of doing that. No, you're not, brethren. God makes us this way. That love is something that you cannot divide. You can't divide your loyalty. That's the reason why God in the commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with how much of your heart? With all thy heart. He doesn't say that he's going to let you knock off 10% and hand it to him, or 15%, or 98%. God doesn't want that. If you're going to have a double heart, what you're actually going to do is divide your loyalty between whatever else it is you love and God won't tolerate it. You say, well, am I not to love my family? Yes, God gave you that family, but it's to be a godly kind of love. When I love my wife, the scripture tells me I'm to love my wife like Christ loved his church and gave himself her, the same manner. And a woman is to do the same thing. You can't really say that the love I have for my wife is taking away the love I have for God, unless I let her get over into the realm that God ought to be having. That's the point. Now here's a very, very minute point I want to make for you. It's a very precise point that you ought to hear. Whenever you find your heart being divided between your possessions, for instance, this is the problem of the man that said, I said to myself, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I have much goods. I'm going to build great barns and store my increase in it. You know what he's doing? He was speaking within himself. He had a divided heart. He should have recognized where all this came from. God never condemns having anything. God doesn't condemn riches, brethren. He doesn't condemn it. The only thing that he does condemn is the love of it. When you get to the place, and here's a dangerous thing about possessions. A person that can hold their possessions and hold them as stewards of God are blessed by God with more and more. God's got his own that he can trust. And he has a definite knowledge about those who are to be committed into this kind of trust. But there are some people that if God were to bless them like they want to be blessed, if they were to be blessed, immediately they'd turn that blessing into a curse. They would let that blessing that God gives them become a god to them. And they would bow down before the shrine of possessions, and their heart gets divided. And I think that's one reason why God sometimes keeps his own on such a plane. I think sometimes that's why we always find that there's just a very thin surface between us and the bottom of the barrel. I think that's why God sometimes never permits us to get much. I know this in my own ministry. I've never been able, in all the years I've been in the ministry, I've never been able to accumulate anything in the way of a possession. You know why? Because, in fact, I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of a bank account. I've never had one for that reason. I've never had a savings account in all the years I've been in the ministry. For one reason. Because I know this. If I've got something, very often I'll turn to that and trust that and look to that and not to God. Where if I don't have anything, then I've got no place to go but to God. You can't have a divided heart. God wants your loyalty, undivided, doesn't want you to share it with everybody. He gives you your family. You're to love them, certainly you are. And you're to love your children. You're to love your wives and husbands. And you're to love your friends. And to a degree, you're to love the world that God has created for your benefit. Not the world system, but the world of nature. Anybody that can't love the autumn when the leaves begin to turn, and the spring when the blossoms are all out, and the daffodils on the hills, and to sit down and thrill as you watch a bird building a nest and watching little children play, there's something wrong with you. God intends for you to love that. That's part of his providence for you. But when it becomes an obstacle between you and God, when riches or possessions and they don't have to be much, that's strange, isn't it? Doesn't have to be much. It's amazing what people can erect as an idol in their life to keep them from being wholeheartedly, totally committed to Jesus Christ. It's amazing what they'll let in there. Well, that's what double-heartedness is. Their heart is divided, now shall they be found guilty. God doesn't want part of our loyalty. He doesn't want some of it. He wants all of it. That's the reason why the commandment states it so succinctly, I think. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, that's not divided loyalty. God wants all of your love, all of your heart, all of your mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor even in the same manner that you love yourself with the same kind of protective watch care. A double-hearted person is always an enigma to me. You see people that say, well, everything I have belongs to God, but they never commit any of it to Him. They say, God knows my heart. If He wants it, He can have it. He doesn't want you to give it to Him when He has to take it from you. He wants you to give it to Him because you feel that it's necessary to maintain a proper relationship between you and Him. Okay, stand for a few moments and we'll relax.